Will you pray with me? Let's be thankful. Our Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Father, that you do love us. We thank you, Lord, just for the blessing that yesterday was with the round table. We pray, God, that you will just continue working out the things that you've started there. And Lord, we just acknowledge you are among us. Your presence is here. And we thank you, Father, because of that. If it were not for Jesus, if it were not for what he did on the cross, that wouldn't be the case, Lord. And we just thank you, Father. And Lord, just as we look into your word today, we pray, Lord, that you will just help us as we seek to understand, that you would just open our hearts, Lord, to hear from you and through your word, through your Holy Spirit, that we might just be impacted in a very positive way. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we've all probably taken a test at one point in our lives. If it wasn't back in school with the three R's, right? Reading, writing, arithmetic, right? If it wasn't one of those, then it was the driving test, or it was the, you know, professional license or whatever. But, you know, a test always provides an assessment. It helps you to understand what has been achieved, or what it is that you've learned, that sort of thing. Well, today, Paul is going to challenge the Corinthians to take a test. It's a test that not everybody has considered, even today, right? There are people today that have not taken this test, but Paul's going to challenge them to take a test. And so let's read through the passage. I'm going to go back and pick up two verses prior to it in chapter 12, the last two verses. They really tie into it. We'll read the passage, then we'll come back and lay a foundation and see what we have here, all right? So let's read through 2 Corinthians. We'll start in chapter 12, verse 20 for context, and then we'll pick up our teaching for today in chapter 13. It says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. This will be the third time that I am coming to you, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And I have told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. It's a cheery passage, isn't it? Yeah, right. Well, you know, as we finished up, Paul had closed out the section on his credentials, basically showed that he was weak and that Christ was strong. And then he gave them some tough love. We saw that last week. And, you know, that there are certain things that you have to show some. You know, that word tough is just an adjective in front of love, but it's still love, right? And that's important to see. Now, when we consider what's here, today he springboards off of those concerns he listed at the end of chapter 12. The backbiting, the division that was present in the body, and the lifestyles that disagreed with Scripture, practices that were going on that were common in Corinth. He springboards off of those concerns to give this final exam before the closing. And as we think about it, here are some principles that he brings up. There were some attending there that were not living their lives according to God's principles. And there were As we have already talked many times throughout this letter, many accusations being made against Paul. And we learned back in chapter 11 that these people in Corinth, they were putting up with false teachers, false apostles. And he called them as such. And they were ministers of Satan that had woven themselves into the body there. And they were accepting the doctrines that were non-Christian doctrines. And they were essentially becoming enslaved spiritually to these things. And so Paul here, he says as he starts out, and we're going to see these three areas. Number one, he's going to carefully examine all the accusations and situations. We're going to go through it. We're going to look at the facts. We're not going to deal with rumors and lies. We're going to look at the facts. And then they were demanding proof that he was the Lord's apostle. And he kind of flips the coin, actually, and then commands them to prove themselves and confirm if they pass the test. So as we look at this, may the Lord just use his word in our lives. And so let's just jump right in. Verse 1. He says, actually, anybody here like brisket? We're in Texas. Anybody like brisket? Raise your hands. Did you know that there's certain ways you can cut a brisket that's really right, and there's other ways you can cut a brisket that's not so right? I mean, it's still brisket. I ain't going to complain if it ends up on the plate. But cutting it right is very important. And we want to cut this right as we go through it so that we can understand it. He says, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, right? So there were those in Corinth that had made accusations, the false teachers. They were making accusations, questioning Paul's apostleship. We've seen this over and over. Paul there in the previous chapter, verse 11, he says, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was nothing behind the most eminent apostles, talking about those false apostles, though I'm nothing, right? And truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. He talked about that last chapter. So, they were questioning this, and there were those who were saying these ugly things about Paul, trying to usurp his authority as Christ's representative. And he says, when I get there, we're going to follow the scriptural pathway. And so he here cites a verse that's back in the Old Testament, but Jesus also cited this verse as well. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But this idea here, now back in Numbers, when it came to murder investigations, they would say that there had to be two or three witnesses. You could not just take one person's word against another. And so this standard became the standard in Jewish court system in investigations. And so Paul here cites this passage, Deuteronomy 19, 15, I believe, is the passage here. But as we look at this, he says that when I get there, this is the third time I'm coming to you, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so he is anticipating that there will be some things that have to be dealt with. There's going to probably have to be some church discipline. Now, back in chapter 1, he had told them that he had wanted to spare them from this, and he was giving them time, right? We'll maybe look at that later if we have time, but he's anticipating here, and based on Titus's report, that there's going to be some church discipline when he gets there based on the things that he hears. But we know this, that Jesus talked about this same type of thing that may be necessary. Would you turn with me to the left to Matthew 18, just to look at what Jesus, our Lord, had to say about this? I think it's important to understand his teachings on this. And it's really, really interesting to me because he mentions the church here before the church ever was. And it's important to see that. Jesus mentions the church before the church ever came about, and that these things would have to be done in the church. And so when you look at Matthew 18, there's so much in Matthew 18. It's a wonderful passage, but I want to pick up in verse 15 for a little bit and go down. So in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you will have gained your brother. The intent is to gain your brother, right? But Jesus says, if somebody says something that, and they're saying hurtful things against you, it's Doesn't mean go tell the pastor to go talk to him or anyone else or the elders. You go see him and you talk to him alone. And if he hears you, if he receives it, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, it's not to get them. It's so that whatever is said, that it's not just your word against theirs or any of that, right? Again, you're seeking to gain your brother. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Again, the church is not present, hasn't been born yet. But here Jesus is talking forward about what to do in situations like this in the church. Now, as we go on here, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So Jesus would be in the midst of these sorts of situations. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, I'm so thankful for Peter. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, that's a pretty good amount, right? If somebody does the same thing over and over, at least seven times, right? But Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Like, who's going to count that many, right? You have like a little board. Okay, that's five, buddy. You got 700 and something to go, right? But, you know, this idea here is that you're not supposed to keep count. You just, if they really genuinely come to you and they repent, you forgive them. Now, I think this is important to see because the situation in Corinth where Paul was going into, it had gotten out of control. There were people that had come into the body that were being received as apostles, and they had nothing to prove it other than their narrative. And this was no longer at the one-on-one level. This was church-wide. It had gotten out of control. It was a church-wide campaign to remove Paul, to get Paul out of the way so they could have their way with the body. They were usurpers. But we keep in mind here this thing about what Peter says. If there truly is repentance, well, that means a change of circumstance. When somebody truly repents and turns from something and they ask for forgiveness, then you really got to be willing to do that. Because God does that with you and I when we blow it, right? When we make mistakes, when we say something we should say, when we do something we shouldn't do and we stumble. And Paul would be in that same condition. But, you know, we're going to see, I think, Paul's heart as we go through the passage today. But we know this, the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. God doesn't want charismania or craziness in the church. And that's important for our situation with Paul today. Now let's go back as we consider our way through what's going on here. Now it says here, you know, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. He's been there before. He dealt with some of these things before. And when we were in this passage, you know, back in chapter 1, I'm going to just read two verses there for you out of chapter 1. I'm not going to have you turn flipping forth back and forth, but just listen to what Paul says there. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, right? First, chapter 1, verse 23, and then chapter 2, verse 1, and I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who I made who is made sorrowful by me. So we see here, Paul, this is the third time he's coming to them. He had laid off the second time and delayed his coming because he didn't want to have to deal with the issues. He wanted to give more time for them to get things straight. And we see here, he's now coming and he is at a point where he has to deal with things. He can't put it off any longer. And so as we go along here, we look at verse 2 and 3. Let's read those together. He says, for I have told you before, and I foretell as if present the second time, and now being absent, I write those things who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Remember earlier, he had spared them because he didn't want to come and have a a moment like that. But since you seek proof that Christ is seeking or speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, right? They're seeking this proof. So let's understand what's going on here. He says in verse 2 here, I've told you before, and I tell you as if present the second time. Again, Paul, as God's representative, as the apostle to this body, he cannot permit sin and open rebellion to just manifest itself in the body. He just can't let it keep going. And upon arrival, he's going to have no other choice than to deal with these things, right? That being present, I write to those who have sinned before, those who have, they've done this before, and this is this forewarning he's saying before I get there. And again, in chapter 11, he clearly identified these guys as false apostles, ministers of Satan, right? Chapter 11, verse 13 and 15. The body was allowing them to come in and to lie to them and to influence them and to normalize sinful activity there in the body. And Paul was not going to permit this any longer. He had a responsibility. He had to give an account to Jesus for his choices and the things that he did, and he was not going to allow it to go on anymore. And he's given the credentials. They saw the signs. We saw that last chapter. He's like, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and mighty works, right? Now, they had seen this. The false teachers, they had a narrative. They had a narrative. That's what they were saying. They were going to say it loud enough. They were going to say it long enough until people started to believe the narrative. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Have you watched the TV? Have you listened to the audios that come up around? All the little shorts and that sort of thing. There's usually a narrative that's being pushed, and they're pushing, and they keep saying it and over, trying to normalize the narrative. But that's all they got is a narrative. They got nothing else, right? As we think about this, Paul here, he had taken every measure possible to avoid an unnecessary display of apostolic authority. He didn't want to have to come in there and be the big mean. And he was giving time for them to work things out, but it hadn't worked out. And he is the Lord's direct representative, and he is responsible for this body, and he had to come there to deal with this. Now, when I was a little younger, and my kids were a little younger, I used to always tell them when they were misbehaving, you guys knock it off, because if you don't knock it off, I'm going to have to get out of daddy mode, I'm going to have to go into father mode, and that means I got to discipline you guys. So knock it off, or I'll have to do this, right? That's what my kids grew up with. One of them reminded me of that last night. Remember when you used to say that, right? That kind of thing. But, you know, that's exactly where Paul is at. He's going to have to get out of being their spiritual dad to being in their spiritual father mode. He's going to have to come there. You know, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He talks about that they might have many teachers, but he is their father in the gospel, right? He begot them in the gospel. He led them to Christ. And so they're all out of options now. And, you know, now Paul's got to come and deal with the situation that's been allowed there to happen. And I think this is important because we can definitely find things that apply in our lives today, because there's many narratives that are out there in the media today. Not just in the news media. You've got all the gamut of social media that's out there. And I don't even know what they all are anymore, right? There's, what is there, Facebook, Twitter, and tell me some of the other ones. What's the rest of them? Yeah. You guys are listening. So I guess Twitter's not a thing anymore. It's X now. I don't even know these things, right? But they're out there, and there are narratives constantly being pushed by different people. And we have to be careful that we, as believers, don't allow narratives that do not agree with the Bible. We don't allow them to come in the ear gate and the eye gate. We have to be careful with this. Because, you know, we don't have the Apostle Paul to come around. We have the Holy Spirit there to give us check. But we also have the Scriptures to compare things against. And if it doesn't agree with the Scriptures, we have to make sure that it gets X'd and it's out, right? And that's important to understand. But, you know, God loves us. We know this. Jesus came to die for our sins on the cross. He was a sacrifice for our sins. We know God loves us. He demonstrated it. We're running from God, and He still sent Jesus to die for us. But He is a holy God, and He is a just God, and He's not a pushover, and he won't be mocked. And we know this is true. And Paul here, coming to town, verse 3, says, since you seek a proof that Christ is speaking in me, since you're asking me to prove that I'm Christ's apostle, right? Who is not weak toward you, but mighty toward you, speaking about Jesus. Now, this word seek, we know this word, you know this word, you've heard me talk about this word in the Greek, zetio. It's not just I was trying to, explore something. It's not just I was interested in finding something. This is, I lost my car keys and I have to find them because I can't go anywhere without my car keys. I can't get in the house at home unless I have my keys because my keys have the house key on them too. I got to find them. And you require it. You demand it. You're going to open all the drawers and everything until you find it, kind of searching for, demanding, right? Requiring. And this is no small concept. This is a very forceful concept. He says, since you seek, since you zetio, since you're demanding, requiring a proof, that word proof, dokime. Now, when I was a kid, they used to have this saying, don't take any wooden nickels. Now, some of you guys know that statement, right? Some of you don't, because some of you never heard that statement before. But there used to be this statement that was out there. And I guess at some point, there were some counterfeit coins out there. But also, in their day, there was an issue with the coins, right? They would have the different coins that they had, the denarius and such. But they were made out of soft metals, and people would take and go around them and shave some of that off of there, and they began to shrink, and they got really, really small sometimes. And so they ended up, I saw in one of the commentaries that there were up to 80 laws passed in the city of Athens at this time to stop this kind of shaving down of the money and improper money and fake money and that sort of thing. And there were certain merchants that they would actually get scales, and they would weigh the money, and they would only use true coins, right? Real money. It would be inspected and proven to be genuine, and they would use that, and they began to be known as dokimos, right? These guys, they would be known as genuine items. They were working with genuine currency. And so this idea of this word dokime that's here, you're proving that you have genuine character, that you're genuinely, you have tried worth, you're affirmed to be something, right? It's been proven that you're genuine. That's the idea here. And so Paul's saying, you're requiring me to prove that I'm God's apostle. You're requiring this. They were essentially rejecting the messenger of Christ, back in those days. This is before most of the scriptures were written. That meant to reject Jesus too, right? To reject his messenger, his apostle, was to reject the Lord. That was the word of the Lord coming through his messenger, right? And it's important to see this because the sophists or whoever had come into the body there, they were pushing an item that they were an apostle. Now the sophists, I actually saw a quote from one of them as Flavorumius or something like that, but he was right around the same time. And his statement that is recorded is that they were equipped by the gods, plural, little g, to express, things for this express purpose, their eloquence as spokesmen and that sort of thing. And they were pushing that they were apostles because they could speak so eloquently, right? Remember back in chapter 10, they said bad things about Paul. They said there about Paul, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Guy couldn't speak to save his life, right? So they were saying ugly things about Paul and they were putting themselves up high. So Paul here, once again, responding to those claims against his delivery style, that it wasn't as eloquent as them, right? And this, again, just an attitude of rebellion against biblical authority. But they're requiring that Paul prove that he is an apostle, that Christ is speaking through him, right? And this is really an attitude of rebellion, if you notice it. And what do we know about rebellious activity? If it's left untreated, it'll impact the whole body. Now, who here has ever baked bread? Raise your hand and show me. I haven't baked bread, so I can't testify to that. I've eaten lots of it. But I hear this thing about leaven, right? You take a lump of dough and you put some yeast in it, and it gets mixed up, and Maybe you just put a little bit somewhere and let it go, but it works its way through the entire set of dough. It just goes all the way through it, and it causes that bread to puff up. And Paul uses that as an illustration, actually, to the Galatians. And they had a similar problem when the Judaizers had come there. He said to them, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. But this attitude that was there, demanding that Paul prove he is the Lord's apostle, he had planted the church. They had seen the signs. They had seen the miracles that God had worked through him. The people knew this, and yet they were letting the false teachers come in and convince them otherwise, because they were very eloquent, and Paul wasn't eloquent like them. Again, back to the social media for a second, and the news media, if you call it news. There's a lot of keyboard warriors out there. There's a lot of YouTube theologians out there. There's a lot of naysayers out there. This is very relevant because we have to be careful about the things that we allow ourselves to listen to. You know, just because it's on the internet doesn't make it true. Some people actually do other things just to see if they can cause people to bite and nibble on what they're saying. It's just craziness that they'll put out there just to see if they can see other people spread it around and that sort of thing. See, Paul had given time for repentance in the body there. He had given time for change of attitude. You know, when there's true repentance, there's not just a change of attitude towards sin. There's a change of behaviors. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm turning away from that. I'm turning to God. He had given time for this, and that behavior had not manifested itself. And so he's like, hey, when I get to town, we're going to have to deal with this. Now, verse 4, he says, for though he, speaking of Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you, right? So we have two justification statements being made here. The first one talking about Jesus, right? Now, the city of Corinth is important to understand their culture at this time, to really get the sense of this, right? Because it was the city, remember, every 2 years they had the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games, that they happened every 2 years there in Corinth. And it was a big thing. They had plaques everywhere stating the victors. They had statues and that sort of thing to indicate all the victories that people had won. And they were big on strength and proving character. And they had a lot of philosophers that were going around Athens down to Corinth and that sort of thing. It was a big hip city. And they were big into strength. And in the Roman eyes, strength was very important. Might was very important. But weakness was scoffed at, looked down upon. And so look at what he says here. For though he, speaking of Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. This idea that he was led like the lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7, right? But then he was raised by the power of God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said in the first letter to them, 1 Corinthians 15. He also said, O death, where is your sting? This idea that Jesus was weak. He was treated like a common criminal, the lowest of criminals, and crucified like that. But yet, it was through that power that he lives. And then he gives it the second justification. For we also are weak in him. Remember, chapter 10, they were talking about Paul, how he acted weak and lowly. He was being humble. He was being meek, not weak. Weakness is weakness, but meekness is power under control. He was choosing not to be in a display of power. His perceived weakness was only just that meekness, but yet they were calling it that. And again, their culture was like that. And there are times to be humble and gentle, and there are times to not be. And Paul now is at that point of not being meek and humble. It's time to do business. And he's like, when we get there, but we shall live toward with him by the power of God toward you, right? So when we get to town, we will take care of business. We will do what we have to do. And so it's understanding this. Paul didn't want to have to do this. He kind of was cornered and didn't have a choice. He had to do this. He had been placed in this situation because of the choices that were made. Now, let me change gears a little bit here, because we get ready to kind of go to the part where, you know, no longer are we talking about him having to give proof of his apostleship, but he flips the coin on them, so to speak, and shifts it back to them. Instead of me having to prove who I am, well, let's actually talk about you guys for a second. And before I say that, before I get into this, now, who here has gone to the hospital before? Let's see if you're awake. Raise your hand. Everybody's been to the hospital. Yep, yep. Now, would you agree that this is a true statement, that not everybody at the hospital is medical staff, doctors and nurses? Would you agree with that? There's actually hurting people, sick people that need help that go there. They go there because they need to get help, right? Well, that's a true statement, but this next one's true also. Everybody who goes to the church building on Sunday mornings is not necessarily a believer either. Amen? They maybe go to church for different answers, different reasons. Maybe it's because, you know, behavioral. Maybe it's what mama and papa told them. They go because, you know, there was somebody else who was going. There's many reasons that people come to church. Maybe they come here because they're hurting and they need help. But they go to church buildings on purpose on Sunday, but doesn't mean they're a believer just because their shadow comes through the door. And that's an important thing to see here, because Paul here, when you get into verse 5, he starts because he's seen all the things that are going on there. Look back at chapter 12, verse 20 for a second. The contentions, the jealousies, the outbursts of wrath, the selfish ambitioning, literally electioneering for, you know, position, backbitings, whisperings. It's like hearing the hiss of the snake, right? The conceits and the tumults, all this divisive activity. And then you look at the bottom of verse 21, right? When he says there, you know, that, you know, there are many who have not repented of uncleanness or fornication. And again, their culture was sex saturated, and just like our culture is sex saturated. But then that lewdness is that unbridled lust, just instantly just done, right? But they were practicing this. This was not a one-off, I stumbled and this happened. This was not, man, I had too much to drink and I got in trouble and that kind of thing. Not that they should have been drunk, but it wasn't a one-off kind of thing. This was a practice, something they were doing on a constant basis. This was not just I messed up. This is how you're living your life kind of thing. But can a believer live like that? Can a believer in Jesus Christ choose to walk that way? I'll tell you, he won't let you walk that way for long. But someone can make those kind of choices. But Paul had seen these things. These are evidences to Paul that there were people there who were not believers. They were attending church there. They were showing up on Sundays, but they were not believers. So again, verse 3, they were testing Paul for marks of genuineness. And what is it Jesus said? I remember. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that's in your own eye? Matthew 7, right? He said in verse 5, that passage, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Paul here kind of turning things around on them. You're asking for proof from me, but hang on a second. Let's examine yourselves before you're going to start pushing toward me. And he gives this command here. It's in the imperative. Examine your neighbor. Is that what it says? Examine all the other people in church. Is that what it says? Look at it with me. Examine everyone else. No, it says examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. The faith. That definite article is there. And so understanding this is that you've actually come to that point in your life where you truly have believed in Jesus and you've been born again. Examine yourselves. Now this word examine, it means literally that, to scrutinize or to examine, to prove, and really it's to ascertain a quality, a character of something. It's you need to investigate. You're got on your forensic gloves, you got out your magnifying glass, you got your UV light, you're looking for evidence to find out if it's true or not. And examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. All the things that were going on there told Paul that there were people in the body who were attending on Sundays, but they were not in Christ. They were not believers. They were not in the faith. And so he starts out, look, And maybe he's specifically centering in on the false teachers, or maybe he's centering in on the body as a whole. We don't know, because this letter would be read in front of the body. But then he says, the second command here, test yourselves. Don't prove me, test yourselves. The word dokimazo, right? It's a verb. It means to prove yourself. And again, this has to do with metals or coins. That's how it was originally used. But in this sense, it means to see if you're genuine or not. Test yourselves. And notice, look at this verse 5 as I read through it. How many times you and yourselves is brought up. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now as we look at this, he brought up that you several times because he wants them to be introspective. It's not your job to go and do fruit inspection on every other person's lives. It should be evident if they truly are in Christ. But first and foremost, every person needs to start internally and inspect themselves, right? And as we look here, and he says there, do you not know? Of course, in English, that's a double negative, and you shouldn't do it, right? I'm sure. But do you not know the epigenosko with exact knowledge or recognize, fully acquainted with? Do you not perceive that you yourselves, right? You know, that you're in Christ. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? You need to know the answer to this question. And then he says, that last statement here, which causes everybody trouble in their hearts usually, unless indeed you're disqualified. Adokimos, that means you're not approved. You're not proven as genuine. You're spurious. You're not standing the test. You're a wooden nickel. You're no longer a real coin. You're not a real coin. You never made it, right? Now, it is important to note here, he is not stating a status here that a believer enters into. He's stating a status of an unbeliever that has not entered into life in Jesus Christ. And that's important, right? And if you don't pass the test, then that means you are not genuine. You're not the real deal. That's the idea. You're not qualified. You're a wooden nickel. And we're not supposed to take wooden nickels. That's the idea here. As we look at this, we notice here, he makes these statements. Now, I do want to point out, and I know some of you know this, but Revelation 3:1, there was a church there named Sardis, and our Lord had something to say to them. He said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you're alive. You carry my name. You say you're a church, but you're dead. See, they were a church in name only, that church of Sardis. And that can happen in any kind of place where that they carry the name of Jesus. They put Christian this on it, Christian that. They don't include anything about Jesus. They're all about whatever else. Maybe they're a country club, maybe you name it. But they carry the name. It says that they have eternal life. But in reality, they're spiritually dead. No consciousness of God, no Holy Spirit dwelling within. And that can happen on an individual basis. People go to church. Notice what Paul doesn't say when he says, examine yourselves and test yourselves. He doesn't say, he doesn't ask, did you ever walk the aisle at a church? Did your name ever get put on a church roll somewhere? Were you confirmed when you were a youth? Were you baptized as an infant? He doesn't ask any of those questions. Those are all religious activities that go on in different venues. He doesn't ask any of that. You need to know. You need to examine your heart. You need to test yourselves. And you have to know. Doesn't matter how many hand raises you've done or altar calls you participated in. Are you in Christ? Are you born again? Do you know Jesus? See, there's a lot of people who use Christianese. They know all the words. They believe God is real. You know, James says that in his book, you know, the demons believe that he's real and they shudder with fear. You can believe God is real. You can go to church, even be baptized to please parents and others. But water baptism doesn't save you. Nothing else in this world will save you other than placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You can sleep in a garage, but it doesn't make you an automobile. And just because you come to church doesn't make you a believer in Jesus. There's a transaction that has to occur in your life at some point before you enter into the Lamb's Book of Life and your name is written there. You have to come to a point where you truly have believed. But Paul says here in verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified, right? You know, this earnest expectation that you know, you experientially know, that we're not ungenuine. We're the real deal. Is it possible to spend your whole life believing and depending upon something that you created in your own mind, an emotional event or something like that, and not truly be saved? Is it possible for that to happen? Well, there were people attending church in Corinth that Paul thinks are unsaved, and he's telling them to put themselves to the test. He's not wanting to test them. They need to know if they're in the faith. The issues that were happening there, Paul believed, were because they were unsaved, pretending or confessing to be believers. And when he got there, they were going to deal with all the accusations that have been made. We're going to get it all out in the open. We're going to have statements of witnesses, and it's all going to be explored, and we're going to see what's been said. But there were those there, he surmised, that they had not truly repented. They had not truly given their heart to Jesus. They had not turned from that lifestyle. They maybe had an emotional event. Maybe they had something going on and it helped find relief for them, but they didn't truly get saved. And they were counterfeit. They were not truly believers. See, no one else can choose for you and I. Paul couldn't choose for them. And he points them to be introspective, to search, to ask the Lord to search their hearts, to examine themselves and to see if they test out in positive and they pass the test. See, a spouse can't choose for you, a parent can't choose for you, Paul couldn't choose for you. Each person has to know Jesus on a personal basis. Now, Jesus talked about some of this too. I'm not coming back here today. You want to turn with me to Matthew 7, please, for a moment? Jesus talked about some of this. Matthew 7. Give you just a minute to get there. Yes, it's a little bit of a Bible drill. I'm okay with it. Are you guys okay with it?
Yeah.
See how my time is doing? Not too bad. Matthew 7. You know, there's so much here, such good stuff. I'm going to pick up, though, at verse 21 and just kind of get straight to the cut, because we want to cut this straight, right? Verse 21, Jesus makes a very strong statement. This is in red in my Bible. It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. Now, wait a second. Did you see the word many? That's not a few. That's many. There's going to be a lot of people who have had emotional events. There's going to be a lot of people who have had some kind of church experience. But something was lacking. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, notice the word practice. We saw this earlier in 2 Corinthians. There was a practice, because practice tells you about what's going on the inside. Practice is a person's life, how they live their life. That's their lifestyle. In this case, they were practicing lawlessness. They were living in iniquity. They were in violation of God's word. They were living in what God would say is unrighteousness. They were living a lifestyle that disagreed with the Bible and unbiblically. See, repentance, again, is a change of attitude, but it's also a change of behaviors. When a person is truly born again, they recognize sin is sin. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them. And they may make a mistake from time to time, but they will not dwell and practice sin. And if they try to, it won't be long before God will deal with them in a very hard way. But he goes on here in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, again, it's still in red, and does them, again, we're talking practice, puts his word into their lives and begins listening to Jesus, following his ways, and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock. That's a foundation. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock, that true foundation. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, that's again back to practice, they choose to do a different lifestyle, does not practice them, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, true repentance is followed by changed behavior. You turn from sin and you turn to God, and there is a notable turn, and you know it inside if it's happened. You know that you've changed. You know you can't stand that anymore. Oh, you might be tempted. The temptations may come strongly. You may dabble in things you shouldn't that cause you to be weak to that sin. And you feel the conviction by the Holy Spirit. That's a different story. But you still recognize it as sin. You know it's sin and you know better than to do that. True repentance has a change, a turn from sin to God. You're no longer satisfied with sin. You can never feel good about it. You see it as God does. It's an ugly mark. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is there in the quickened conscience. He lives and he dwells within us. And true belief happens when we truly believe in Jesus and our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have a question for you. Is your name in that Book of Life? Do you know? It must occur. Jesus, when he was talking to a religious leader, Nicodemus, John 3:3, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you're not sure today, you need to make sure you settle up with God today. I'd like to close out today in 1 John. It's on the far right side, chapter 5. Because we want you to know with certainty, if you pass the test or not. We want to know with certainty if you've taken the test and passed it or not. We're going to find out right here because it's here in the Word of God. 1 John, chapter 5. When you turn to 1 John 5, there's so much here. Again, it's just a wonderful passage. It really is. It's really just precious. But we're going to take verses 10 through 13, just these specific pieces that really fit into the context of our teaching today. I'm going to start at verse 10 now. 1 John 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed and the testimony that God has given of his Son. That's just what we're reading right now. God's testimony in his Word. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and then you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, this word believe here, it's not an intellectual assent where you agree with that statement. Somebody says it and you're like, yeah, that's true, I agree with that. It's not that. This word belief, pistuo, it's a placing of trust and confidence. It is a choice. It is a moment when you actually do something in your heart, when you make a decision and you place confidence and trust in. Just like you sit down in the chair that you're in today, you truly believe that chair would hold you and you sit down in it. You made a choice. You believe that it would hold you up and you sat there so that you could hear the Word of God. But we're breaking it open. It's all me today and we're cutting it straight. And the question is, have you believed in the Son? This is the witness that he says we will have in ourself. The moment that you truly have come to that point and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know that you have. You've come to that point and you know that you've done that. You will always look at yourself as a sinner that's saved by His grace. And you're going to feel conviction when you make mistakes. This is true. But you know if you've come to that point and truly placed your faith in Him. You've truly believed in Him. He says here, the witness is in yourself. You will know. You know whether you've done it or not. This is not, I went to church. This is not, I walked it out. This is not, I raised my hand once because I felt a prompting. This is, I know I have believed in Jesus. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed. He's not put faith in the testimony that God has given of his Son. We're reading his testimony right now. That God has given us eternal life. It's there. It's available. And this is only found in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Look at that statement, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I ask you today, do you have the Son? Is He yours? Have you put your faith in Him? Is it your belief that He is the one and only Son of God, born of the Virgin, died on the cross for sins, rose on the third day, and by faith, believing in Him, you can be born again? Yes, He's ascended to heaven, but He is coming back. Truly in your heart of hearts, have you believed this? Have you trusted in Him alone for salvation? If so, you pass the test. You know within your own self. You have that testimony within, that witness within. You know. There must be that moment of belief. I've heard people, they tell me, well, I've always believed in God. Well, this is true. But so do the demons, and they shudder with fear. You have to put your faith in Him. You have to trust Him. There has to be a moment of true belief in Him. You can fool others. You will never fool the Lord. You see, but God is gracious. And His Word tells us that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? He wants everybody to be saved, but not everybody will. But we need to be certain today. See, it doesn't matter what's happened before today. It doesn't matter what you say may or may not have happened. I ask you today, where are you at? Where is your situation? Can you answer and know that you passed the test? Well, if you do, then verse 13 belongs to you. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That means you know experientially that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. It tells us to put ourselves to the test. That's exactly what it was doing for the Corinthian church. And as we study your word today, it causes us to test ourselves, Lord, to see if we pass the test. And Lord, it's my prayer right now that no one that's under the sound of my voice would be uncertain. It's my prayer today, Lord, that every person here would be confident of where they stand with Jesus, that they pass the test. But Lord, even now, I sense the Holy Spirit's moving. And I pray, God, that if there's someone here that is not certain, oh, I had this experience. I was this, I was that, I was baptized as an infant, I was confirmed, but I'm not sure. Lord, I pray that even right now, you would give them the strength and the confidence, Lord, to truly believe in Jesus. That right now they could say without a doubt that they have Jesus, Lord. I pray that you give them the strength right now. There would be no confusion, the certainty within. I know that I know that I know. Father, give them that strength, I pray. As I pause my prayer, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Brothers, sisters, beloved, I don't need to hear your voice. But if you don't know, if you're not certain, I exhort you right now as your brother, call out to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Know I know, Lord, I've run from you. I know I need your forgiveness. Please save me right now. Change my heart. Change my life. Tell me, Lord, guide me. Help me to walk with you. If you're praying that prayer today, please see me before you leave. Let's visit. Father, thank you, Lord, that your word is here to help us to know the certainty, the confidence, that we may know that we have eternal life and that we may continue to believe in Jesus, to trust in him daily, Lord, because you walk with us daily. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and have that confidence of where we stand with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord.